you would turn your Bibles to James chapter 4, of course, we're continuing our series in James about practical faith, about what it is in our lives to actually demonstrate our faith, our belief, our dependence on God. If we truly do trust the Lord, if we're really His children, then what steps are we taking to demonstrate our faith, to show that we're children of God? And here in James chapter 4, as Pastor has kind of been building up and from the beginning of the chapter, from verse 1 all the way down here to verse 7, where we're going to begin our message this morning, we see that James is really building up to a climax here. It's the focal point of his book, what he's actually getting at. And I believe this morning there are going to be some helpful insights that will really give us a perspective for not just this whole book and what James is actually trying to say, but even more importantly, how we can use these things in our own lives and how we can see this happen for ourselves. Before I get into the message, though, I'd like to take you this morning to the year 1780 in the month of September in Westchester County along the Hudson River, close to what is now the Tappan Zee Bridge in New York. We meet a man named John Andre. Recently, this man met with one of America's most notorious villains from the Revolutionary War, Benedict Arnold. Andre, a major in the British Army, and Arnold, a major in the Continental Army, met together to discuss plans for Arnold to betray the colonies by surrendering the West Point Fort there along the Hudson River to the British. After their discussions, Major Andre headed towards a ship that he was expecting to take him out of the area. But before he could make it, several members of George Washington's Secret Service caught up with him and took him captive to Washington. Leading the Secret Service is a man by the name of Benjamin Talmadge. Talmadge is a major in the Continental Army as well. He was commissioned by General Washington really to start spying operations on the British in order to gain military intelligence from them. When Talmadge learned of the correspondence that was going on between these two men, John Andre and Benedict Arnold, they took steps in order to capture this man, and their capture was successful. Major Andre was quickly executed under orders from General Washington, and Benedict Arnold lived the rest of his life in infamy for his acts of treason. Now, a lot of times, these kinds of stories in history tend to create more movies and TV series more than anything else. But I'd like to focus from this story on a lesson that we can take out of this historical account. You know, it's fascinating to me that here you have two different men who are from the same country, but they have two different allegiances. One man is Benedict Arnold. He was appointed by Washington himself to be a colonel in the Continental Army. But an offer from the British of £10,000, a bribe, as well as some unfortunate circumstances in his military career, were enough to compel Benedict Arnold to betray his country, to betray the colonies. Though he was an American, Arnold's true allegiance was to Great Britain. The other man in our story is Benjamin Talmadge. Talmadge grew up in Setauket, right here in Long Island. He joined the Continental Army as a young man, and he was so trusted by Washington that he was appointed to create this spy service, otherwise known as the Culper Spy Ring. Benjamin Talmadge spent a lot of time around the British, and he learned about how they operated and what their plans were, what their strategies were. But you know, he always kept his allegiance true, didn't he? Even when he was among the British Redcoats, he knew where his allegiance belonged. He was an American, and his loyalties belonged to his country, even when he was behind enemy lines. In James chapter 4, I think what James is really getting at here is a problem among believers of loyalty in the early church. In the past couple of weeks, we've already looked at some of these problems. James opens the chapter by confronting some of these fights and skirmishes that were going on between believers. He exposes the sinful desires within us that result in a lot of those problems with other people. He confronts prayerlessness and prayer that comes out of a heart of wrong motives. Last week, we looked at the problem of worldliness and its detrimental effect on our walk with God. And like a kid in grade school, we've crumpled the note on God's desk, and we've told him that we're not his friend anymore. The world offers so much more pleasure, seems so much more enjoyable. Its allure catches our eye, catches our heart. So we choose to be friends with the world instead of friends with God. These kinds of sin issues indicate something about us. They indicate that we're not really loyal to God like we could be. We're not really submitted to him. We can try to defend ourselves, try to make excuses. But at the end of the day, God knows your heart and he knows my heart. When God looks at my heart or your heart, what does he see? Is he seeing someone who's totally submitted to him, will do anything that he asks? This morning, as we look at verses 7 to 10, I'd like you to consider, where are your allegiances this morning? Do you have a submitted heart to God? As we study this passage of James 4, I'd like you to see primarily that complete honesty produces genuine submission. Complete honesty produces genuine submission. Let's turn to James chapter 4 here, and we'll start reading from verse 7 into verse 10, and then we'll pray before we get into the message. James chapter 4, verse 7. Scripture says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for all you're doing in our lives through this expositional study of the book of James. Thank you, Lord, for how practical James is. Thank you, Lord, for how practical your word is. Thank you for using this man to write this epistle to believers centuries ago. Thank you that it's still relevant to us today. Lord, as we study this short passage, these simple verses, I ask you, Lord, to do something supernatural in our hearts. Do a work that only God could do. Lord, I ask you to transform us from the inside. And I ask, Lord, that that change would be made evident, would be displayed on the outside, in our actions, in our words, in our relationships with people. God, would you bless the preaching of the word of God this morning? I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would give me just the words I need to say. Lord, would you meet the needs represented in this room today? God, I pray that every heart that pursues you and seeks after you this morning would be blessed, would be touched by the message. Not by me, but by you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. James is focusing on this concept, this truth of submitting to the Lord. Now, submitting to the Lord is the first command that he gives in this passage. There in verse 7, you see there, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Okay, well, what is James really asking us to do? We know he's not referring to salvation, right? He's talking to the early church. He's talking to believers, people who know Jesus as their Savior, people who already have eternal life. So what is James really talking about? Well, I believe James is giving us in verse 7 a bigger perspective of the Christian life. For the past three chapters, James has kind of written in detail about the failures of some of these first century believers, all the sins that they were struggling with. But where do these sins really come from? Why do we struggle with these same sins over and over again? Well, the root issue that James is getting to here is submission. Is your heart really submitted to God? Who really is determining the things that you do and the things that you say? Notice in verse 7 that there are two individuals that are fighting for your cooperation. And their names are God and Satan. God and Satan. Now, there's really nothing complicated about this. about understanding why you live the way you do. Either you are following God, you're submitted to his ways, or else you're submitted to Satan and to his ways. And I think it's interesting that he even says believers can be submitted to the devil's way. It's an interesting thing. It's either one or the other. There's no on-the-fence category. There's no third option. There's just this simple dichotomy of either you are following God or you are following Satan. And Jesus gives us the same dichotomy. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. James is reminding us of the same thing. There are two masters, but you can only serve one. And really, as he in this verse, he's explaining to us, what is the right response? How can I serve the right master? Well, the answer is quite simple. The first thing we need to do is submit to God. First part of the verse, submit yourselves therefore to God. Now, I'm not talking about here just a casual agreement with what God says. I'm talking about placing yourself underneath God's authority, God's control over your life. I'm talking about practical obedience to God in every area, no exceptions. This is a submission to God that says, God, I'm going to give you preference over my life. You get to decide what I do, what I say, where I go. In fact, the word here, submit, is very interesting. It's a Greek word that simply means to place yourself underneath, to submit, to be in obedience. It's pretty simple. There's nothing complex about it. Submission to God is about me recognizing my place in relation to God and living accordingly. Really, that's what submission's all about. I wonder today, if there are believers in this room, someone who's saved, and you know the Lord is your Savior, you know you're going to heaven, but in your heart, you know you've never really made that choice to say, Lord, I give everything to you. To lay your life down as that living sacrifice and say, God, you really have everything in my life. Not just the areas I'm comfortable with, not just the areas that are easy for me to give over to you, but every area. No holds barred. There's nothing that I hold back, God. I'm allowing you to have it all. You see, you won't go any farther in your Christian life than the measure of your surrender. If you're not truly submitted to the Lord, if your heart is not inclined towards God's ways, if you're not wanting to do what God's asking you to do, then you really can't go any farther in your Christian life. It sounds so blunt, but that's how simple it is. Either we have made a choice to submit to God, or else our heart is really not in tune with him. Our allegiance is not with him. It's not that you're not saved or that you've lost your salvation. It's just you're not walking in his ways. You're not doing what he's asking you to do. And you know, this matter of surrender, this matter of giving your life over to the Lord, it doesn't need to be this super spiritual moment in your life where you come down at an altar, at an invitation, and you feel very spiritual and you give your life over to the Lord. It can happen that way, but it really doesn't need to. In the quietness of your heart, in your seat right now this morning, you can make that choice to say, God, there are some things I'm wrestling through in my own heart. There are some issues going on in my life, things that are hard for me to give up. But I want to recognize today your authority over me. I'm submitting to you. I'm placing myself underneath you, Lord. And I think if every one of us this morning would take that step, if you haven't already taken that step to place yourself underneath God's authority in your life, his control, we could go so much more farther, and you will get so much more out of the truth that James is presenting here in this passage. It starts with submission to God. Submitting to God is really the best decision you can make. Maybe you thought before, oh, if I do all the things God wants me to do, then he's going to make my life miserable. He's going to make my life uncomfortable. I'm going to have to do things I don't want to do. Can I encourage you with a verse from Psalms? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You do what God wants you to do, it will be the best thing you've ever imagined. In fact, far beyond what you could have imagined. There are people sitting in this room who've already made that choice, and they're experiencing today blessings from God in their families, in their spiritual walk, at the workplace, in their personal soul winning, they're experiencing those victories already. Not because they're perfect, not because they're superstar Christians, but because they made a choice to say, I'm giving my life to the Lord. And that's really where it starts. You submit to the Lord now, and he will give you the grace to grow. Submission to God is the first step here that we see if we're going to serve the right master, but there is a complementary step that James gives us in verse 7. Submitting is not enough. Submitting to God is not enough because there's someone else who's fighting for your cooperation, right? His name is the devil, and we need to reject the devil in our lives, resist him, stand against him. And that's what he's saying in this verse. From the beginning of time, Satan himself has tried to gain that foothold in man's decision-making. You remember when he tempted Eve? What was he doing? He was trying to influence her decisions. He was getting her to choose something outside of the will of God. And today, Satan is still prowling, isn't he? Like a lion. And he's looking for someone to devour. He's looking for those Christians, those believers, who haven't given everything to Jesus. See, if you've never made this choice to submit to God and say, God, I give everything to you, I'm submitting to you in my life, then Satan really has your number. You're easy prey for him. It's no battle for him to take you down. But if you have made this choice already in your heart to submit to the Lord in every way, then you have already taken the first step to stand against Satan. And that's what the word resist means. It's the idea of to position yourself, to stand against someone, to oppose him. And if you're submitted to God this morning, then yes, you have taken that first step. It's the same principle we found in Matthew 6. If I'm holding to one master, then I have to hate the other one. If God is really my king and he's the one I'm following, then whatever Satan tells me to do, it really doesn't matter. I can reject that. I can push that away. I even like how James words this here in verse 7. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That means when you're submitted to God and Satan comes and he tries to influence the decisions in your life, the choices you're making, you can choose to say, no, Satan. And the moment you say no, his presence flees. His influence goes away. It dissipates. Now let's illustrate this by going back to elementary school. I grew up in the New York City public school system for 13 years, so I know a little bit about how grade school goes, elementary school goes. But picture in your mind with me, it's the end of the year. In fact, it's the last day of school. And you're very excited about getting your report card. Yes, you're interested in finding out the grades you got in your different subjects, and you're probably looking forward to finding out the grade you got on the state math and English exams. Some of you who've gone through this, you probably know what I'm talking about. But the one thing that really drives your curiosity is that little part on the bottom of the report card that tells you who your teacher is going to be for next year. I don't know about you, but that was the most exciting thing for me. I mean, I don't even know if they still do that. I'm sure they do. Maybe Brother Jose, they still do that? Okay. I imagine they still do. I mean, you got to give that to the kids. I mean, they got to know who their teacher is for next year. Well, you get your report card finally. You open it right on the spot. Your eyes get to the bottom of the page, and sure enough, it's the name you were looking for. I mean, this is the teacher all your siblings had before you. They said, you know, she was the kindest, you know, sweetest teacher. She didn't give a lot of homework. She gave all these incentives for the kids who did well. You know, I could tell you're vibing with me. I mean, this, you know, believe me, this was exciting when you're, you know, 5, 6 years old. Well, the summer passes and you're excited for the coming year. September comes along and it's just, you're really excited to have this new teacher and see what it's all about. On the first day back, you're all smiles until your old teacher greets you in the hallway, and with a serious look on her face, she tells you, I'm going to give you a science project, and I expect it to be due by next week. You look back at your old teacher in shock. Why? Well, she's not your teacher anymore, is she? you're under a new teacher. You have a different authority now. That new teacher is the only one who can give you assignments. This old teacher, she might be an adult, but she has no control over your assignments anymore. She's lost that authority. Can I tell you, believers, this morning, that you have a new teacher? Can I tell you that Jesus is your teacher and that Satan has lost his authority in your life because you're a child of God? You don't have to submit to the things he's telling you to do. Satan cannot boss you around anymore. He's lost that authority. We see the simplicity of the choice that God presents to us. If you choose God and reject the devil, then Satan can't touch you. We need to actively oppose Satan, but we do also need to actively pursue God. James isn't stopping there with just, okay, submit to God, make a choice to submit to God, and then resist the devil and you're okay. If you see in this verse, they're kind of two sides of the same coin. If I'm submitting to God, then I'm resisting Satan, right? I've taken a stand against the devil. He can't influence my life. But James doesn't stop there. He says there's more. I need to pursue the Lord in a relationship. Look down at verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He's saying, get close to God. Develop that intimate relationship with him, that close walk with him. And that's really the only way you can submit to someone, isn't it? By getting to know them personally. Isn't it easier to obey your parents as a child? I mean, you still have a rebellious heart that doesn't want to obey. But isn't it easier to obey them when you know that they love you, when they know that they have your best interest in mind? It's the same way with God. You get to know him in this book. You get to know him by spending time in prayer, by obeying him. Then it becomes easier to submit to him. Submission to God isn't an issue for you. It's not something that you're fighting every day. It's not a battle in your heart. It's something that is so natural because this is just what God wants me to do. I think it's thrilling to know that here God is actually saying, if we draw closer to him in this relationship, in this walk with him, this Christian life, then he will draw close to us. This isn't a maybe or a possibility. This is definite. He's saying, you come close to me, you draw nearer to me, I will draw nearer to you. But God does not reveal himself. God does not reveal himself without some serious preparation on the part of believers. James exhorts us here in verse 8 to fully prepare for the presence of God. If we're going to submit to him, then we need to get closer to him. We know that, right? If I'm going to submit, then I need to get closer. And if I'm going to get closer, I need to prepare myself. Well, what does that preparation look like? How do I actually prepare myself? Well, James is pretty blunt in the rest of the verse. Look at verse 8 again. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a sobering reality. But the only way to prepare for God's presence is to deal with the sin that's in my heart. Deal with the things I have done that offend God's holiness. You see, sin cannot be in God's presence, right? If you're maybe witnessing to someone, you might tell them, we can't go to heaven with sin in our hearts. Why? Because God's presence is there. Sin and God's presence don't go together. They're at two opposite poles. There's no connection between them. There's nothing that holds them together. They're totally opposed to each other. One can't be near the other. You see, if there's known sin that's in my life and in my heart, then I can't draw closer to God. That can't happen. My relationship with him, my fellowship with him is broken because I'm walking in darkness. 1 John 1. But there is a way for that relationship to be restored. And it may not always be, it won't necessarily be easy, but if we follow God's way of doing it, then we will be genuinely submitted to him. In fact, if we look back at the beginning of the verse where he says, draw nigh to God and I will draw nigh, and he will draw nigh to you, that really harkens back to some of what the Old Testament writers would talk about for the nation of Israel. You have in Zechariah 1:3 reads, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophet Malachi uses very similar verbiage. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. See, after the Jewish people had come back from captivity, they went back to their homeland, God was pointing out all these sin issues among the people. And even though these problems that they were experiencing in their lives was a serious offense to God, he was offering them hope of restored fellowship. He was saying, guess what? If you follow my way, you turn to me, I will turn back to you. And it's the same way with God. The same thing that was true for Israel centuries ago is true for me today. It's true for you. If you will draw nigh to God, if you will come closer to God, then he comes closer to you. So what sin specifically is James asking us to confront? Well, the first area of disobedience that he deals with is concerning our outward sins. Restore the relationships that you have hurt. Look at what he says. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now, cleanse your hands is like an Old Testament picture of a ceremonial cleansing, a ceremonial washing, very much like something someone would do before they did a service in the temple. They had to make sure their hands were clean. You know, before I can draw close to God in worship, before I can have fellowship with him, I need to be sure that my account with other people is totally clear. There's nothing blocking the way. My hands have to be clean, have to be free from any blemishes of broken relationships. Isn't it fitting that James would deal with this issue? In the previous chapters, he's been talking about how our sins have been affecting other people. Do you remember in chapter 2 how he talked about partiality that was going on between believers? How the rich believers were, you know, they would sit over here by themselves and they would tell these poor believers, why don't you go and sit on the floor there? These relationships were broken. If you look at chapter 3, James warns that our tongues are like a deadly poison and a wildfire that hurt and wound people in ways that we don't even realize. And then earlier in this chapter, chapter 4, James confronts all the fights that were going on in the church and all these large-scale campaigns and then these little skirmishes going on. Pastor has been preaching about that in the past few weeks. You see all these things, how they're connected, how they're all talking about how our relationships with people are broken, are hurting, are wounded. And Jesus himself says the same thing. He says we need to restore these relationships. Look at what he says here in the book of Matthew. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift at the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. See, you can't have genuine fellowship with God. You can't draw closer to him until those relationships are restored. Until you have gotten right with those people that have been hurt. Let me ask you, do you have conflict with a brother or sister? Is there someone you need to get right with? I realize these are convicting questions that you and I need to ask ourselves, but we would be better to ask ourselves these questions, especially if we're going to draw closer to the Lord. Well, restoring these relationships that have been hurt is not the only thing James is talking about. Because you see, all those outward sins are really just symptoms of a real problem that goes deeper. James talks about how we need to restore these relationships. That's important. But what's the source? Why do I keep having these problems with people? Why are these relationships hurt? The problem is deeper than dirty hands. James writes at the end of verse 8 there, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Why do we go back to our sin? Because in our hearts, there are two allegiances. I'm double-minded or double-souled is the idea of the word. Like Benedict Arnold from our opening illustration, we're trying to serve two masters at the same time, and we realize that it's not working. You know, Benedict Arnold at one point was being paid money as a military man, as a soldier. He was being paid by both the British and the Americans. But do you realize that as soon as he made that choice to commit treason against the colonies there, in the Revolutionary War. As soon as he made that choice, we know where his real allegiances belonged. His real allegiance was with Great Britain, even though he was an American. Benedict Arnold had given his full allegiance to Great Britain, and any money, any promotions, any military support that he got from the colonies really just became a means to his end, right? All the things he wanted to do, anything that the colonies could help him with, he was glad for it. He was glad for it. You know, the same can happen to a believer. The same can happen to us, where on the one hand, we're experiencing those blessings from God. We have some problems here and there, but every once in a while, I know that close relationship with God. But then on the other hand, my heart is inclined towards the things of the world. And I flirt with worldly pleasures and the things that this world offers. And I say, my heart draws to that. It's better there. At least that's what we think. But the truth is, we know we can't be on both sides. We know that we're either serving one or the other. Now, it's impossible to serve two masters. Jesus said that himself. Either our hearts are going towards God's ways or going towards the way of the world. Either we're serving him or we serve ourselves and we do the things we want to do. Either we have left that crumpled note of broken friendship on God's desk, or we have left it on the world's desk. Let me ask you today, where is that note in your own heart? Where have you told the world, I'm not your friend anymore? I'm not going to experience the pleasures that you offer. I don't want that. Would you ask the Lord this morning to make him the only one that you love, the only one that you will serve? You know, I've been very upfront this morning, because really, James is up front. As much as we want to maybe sugarcoat some of this, the Bible doesn't. The Bible is very serious with us. And in James's letter, he's been clear about all these sins that we've committed, and one writer even put it this way, this balance between the outward hands and the inward hearts sounds another clear note in James that has been seen a number of times thus far. It is that the problems with mankind and the solution to those problems lie deep within the inner person, not simply in reforming their behavior. What I've mentioned this morning, what Pastor has mentioned in previous weeks, doesn't even begin to cover, perhaps, some of the issues that are represented in this room, the things that we struggle with individually. But do you realize that there is hope for restoration? In fact, as we looked at last week, there is more grace. More grace than you could ever imagine, so that these failures in your life are actually overcome. You don't have to keep being defeated by the same things. James here is calling us to draw nigh to God, get closer to God. Yes, deal with these sins, but realize there's a hope of restoration. There's hope for forgiveness. Take God at his word when he says, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about the wickedness in our hearts, then he is just, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is ready to restore the hurting relationships, and he's ready to simplify our focus on him, to work in our own hearts where our allegiance is divided. God says he can take that and he can simplify it. He can make it so we serve him alone. We love him alone. So if we backtrack in the message here, we've already talked about how there are two forces, two individuals trying to fight for our submission, God and Satan. If we submit to God, we're resisting the devil. We're standing against him. Okay, well, how do I submit to God? I submit to God by drawing closer to him, and I can't draw closer to him until the sins in my life are dealt with completely, until I agree with God about those sins and confess them to him. But there's still a missing ingredient from our submission to God. Yes, a believer can confess his sin. He can rejoice in the fact that he is totally forgiven. God holds nothing back when he forgives us. He doesn't hold a grudge. He freely forgives when you're honest with him. But you know, after I've struggled with the same sin repeatedly, and I confess it over and over again, at what point am I really being honest with God? In other words, do you see what I mean? If I'm struggling with the same things and I have to just confess it over and over again, I mean, am I really transparent with God? Am I really open with him? If you desire this submissive heart to the Lord, then you must realize that complete honesty produces genuine submission. Complete honesty produces genuine submission. This is an honesty with God at all levels, no exceptions. Now, this may seem a little strange. You know, why do I need to be honest with God when he already knows what's inside of me? I mean, he's omniscient, right? He knows everything already. So why do I need to be honest? Well, that's just the point, isn't it? Since God already knows what's on the inside, he is asking me, he is waiting for me to be honest with him, to open up with him, to be transparent with him. And until I do that, I can't move forward. I can't know this genuine submission to God's authority that we're talking about this morning. Before God, you want to be completely transparent, and maybe you're wondering, how can I have this kind of honesty in my life? How can I be this transparent with God, this open with God? How does that happen in my heart? Well, if this is what you desire today, then I want to challenge you with something about honesty. Honesty is going to change your emotions. Honesty is going to change your emotions. Look down at verse 9 here. So after we draw nigh to God, after we deal with our sin, he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." We look at that verse, we see all kinds of ways that you and I can respond to our sin. Now, the word "be afflicted" here is the idea of, how can I say it? To realize one's own misery. Really, that's what it is. It's to be wretched. That's the idea of the word. The word "mourn," second word, "be afflicted," "mourn," that's the experience of inner grief. And it can even be kind of displayed outwardly. That's the idea of the word. And the final word, "weep," in that string of three verbs there, the word "weep," it just means to sob, wail aloud, to cry. James brings out this idea of changing our emotions. We're talking about honesty changing our emotions. He brings out that idea at the end of the verse, right? He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turned to heaviness." That's the idea. Now, this sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? I mean, how do I get this emotional over my sin? I mean, does God really expect me to have this kind of response? And is he telling me that I'm not spiritual or something if I don't cry over my sin? Well, I'd like to tell you the answer is simply no. God is not necessarily interested in us crying. There's no inherent spirituality in crying and weeping over our sin. But what God is asking us to do, I believe, is very simple. He's asking us to allow the seriousness of my sin to touch my heart. He's asking that we understand that it's a big deal when I say no to God, that it's a problem when I disobey him. Friends, he wants our emotions to be affected. Now, you might say, "Brother Christian, I'm not an emotional person by any means. I mean, it's really hard for me to shed a tear for anything. So how does God expect me to have this kind of response when I sin, when I confess my sins?" Well, I think the best way to do that would be to look at some scripture passages where God talks about how he responds to sin. I mean, it could be how he responded to a person, how he responded to a family, to a country, anything. I mean, the Bible is full of examples like that where there are verses that tell us this is how angry God is at sin, or this is how he responded when these people disobeyed him. Meditate on those verses a little bit, and I guarantee you, your heart would be touched by the fact that when I sin, this is what God thinks of it. This is genuinely what God feels, how he would respond if I were not his child. He has every right to destroy me, to ruin me, to send me to hell. That's what we deserved, right? But God has given us mercy. And realize that when you and I sin, God won't send us to hell, but at the same time, the wrath of hell is against that sin. Because those are the same things that Jesus died for. Those are the same sins that his blood has covered. And when you and I sin, we need to allow the pain that God experiences in his own heart, the grief that Scripture mentions the Holy Spirit feels, grieving the Spirit of God, we need to allow that same grief, that same pain to touch our hearts. I think one of the best examples of this is David, Psalm 51. You ever read that psalm through? Look at some of the words that he uses to describe his sin. He uses words like transgressions, iniquity, evil, blood guiltiness. Do you think David understood how serious his sin was when he committed adultery and when he murdered Bathsheba's husband? Do you think he understood how serious that was? You know how many times David in that psalm asked God to wash him, to cleanse him, to purge him, to show him mercy? Did David just say, "Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. I shouldn't have done it. You know, I'll do better next time." No. He was genuinely convicted by the Spirit of God for the wrong that he had committed. Now, we might place David's sins of adultery and murder way up there, you know, on the grade of sins that we could commit. Okay, well, maybe we haven't committed those things. But how much more serious is it when you and I commit spiritual adultery against God? How much more serious is it when we kill each other, we murder each other, like James talks about in the beginning of the verse, beginning of the chapter? How much more serious is it when we wound other people, when we pick fights with each other, we have these petty arguments? It's just as serious. Do you see, there's no difference here. Either way, it's an offense against God, and he says it needs to be dealt with. There is mercy there, but realize the seriousness of it. Allow the gravity of your sin to touch your heart. Let's not be a church that checks our emotions at the door. Let's be a church that allows the conviction of God to reach the inner man, to reach us on the inside. May we be broken over our sin and maybe even shed some tears. Now, tears, crying, that doesn't earn us brownie points with God. But a person who is so touched responds in such a way that they would even shed tears for their sin when they confess that to God. Do you think God takes that confession a little more seriously? Do you think God looks at that and says, "That is a man, that is a woman, that is a child, a teen who is really broken over their sin"? Let's not make these things up. Let's not try to work up tears. But let's ask God to genuinely move us over the offense that we've committed against him. Whatever it is today, whatever the Spirit of God is speaking to you about, allow him to move you on the inside. Allow your emotions to be changed. Now, God is not asking us to be perpetually, you know, hounded by our sins. He's not looking to always bother us with these things. And he's not bothering us, I should say more. He's not getting on your case. That's not his point. To point the finger at you and say, "You're always doing wrong. You need to just get right. You need to be emotional about it." No, that's not his purpose at all. God wants to bless us. He wants to raise us to that higher ground, that life of Christian victory. He's wanting to bless us. But you see, before I can be raised to that next level in my Christian life, there's a certain attitude that God is asking me to embrace. What is that attitude? It's an attitude of humility. Now, we talk about humility so often, and it's a word that goes around. We need to be more humble, right? But you realize humility is not something that we actively do. In fact, the verb here, humble yourselves, in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, that's a passive verb. The audience receives the action. If I could rephrase the verse here, God is saying, allow yourselves to be humbled in the sight of the Lord. Let me ask you, if you're not humbling yourself, who's doing the humbling? That is God's job. God is the only one who can humble us, lower us, help us understand our position underneath him, and how far short we fall from that perfect standard, that perfect bar that he sets. If I could read, one commentator puts it this way: to become humble before God demands a voluntary turning to God. The picture is that of a person who falls prostrate before a powerful oriental ruler, seeking mercy. If we look at ourselves from our own perspective, we will invariably either be flattering or hopelessly pessimistic about ourselves. Either we say I'm okay, or either we just say there's no hope for me. When we respond with insight provided by the Holy Spirit, we see our unworthiness, but we also sense God's ability to forgive us and receive us. You see how all these pieces are coming together? If I'm submitted to God, I'm allowing him to humble me. I'm underneath him. If I'm drawing close in a relationship to him, if I'm dealing with my sin, if I'm allowing my emotions to be affected by the seriousness of my sin, I'm placing myself underneath him. I'm allowing him to humble me. This is really the boiling point of this whole passage. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's not me trying on my own. It's not me making a fervent effort to try to be humble. All I'm doing is being the recipient of God's humbling of me. And that's the humility that God honors. And our last point this morning, God rewards genuine humility. God rewards genuine humility. If you follow this pathway of letting God humble you, of submitting to him, resisting the devil, drawing closer to him in that relationship, getting your sin right, restoring relationships, simplifying that focus on God, loving him alone, all of these things combined together, you're allowing him to humble you. You know, one story I think that best illustrates this idea of humility is the story of Joseph in the Bible. Here you have a young man, 17 years old, betrayed by his brothers, thrown into slavery. And there is a slave in Potiphar's house. He's accused of a crime he didn't commit, and he's thrown into prison. And there in that prison, the one man who could have rescued him, Pharaoh's butler, forgets about him for years. And he's stuck there in that prison. Do you think he was a man who was humbled by God? Here he had all these dreams, all these visions about God lifting him up above his family, you know, having a position of leadership someday, a position of power where God would bless his life and use him, and it's not happening. He's being humbled by God. See, Joseph, he never complained, never got frustrated. Why? His heart was always underneath the Lord. He said, God, you can work in my life whatever way you see fit. You know, the Bible says, in spite of all the things that happened to him, God was with him in those dark days. God's presence remained with Joseph, and he recognized his position before God, so he allowed God to have his way with his life. He was genuinely submitted to God. Do you know, there was one night when Pharaoh had two dreams. Joseph was released from that prison, and he was exalted to the second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. How did that happen? Because he allowed himself to be humbled. He put himself underneath God, and God in his time raised him up. Now, I'm not saying this morning that God will necessarily give you that promotion at work or help you make more money or help you buy that fancy house that you've always wanted. That's not the point. That's not what God's wanting us to focus on. The reward is not the issue. The issue is my humility before God. God wants us to focus on submitting to him biblically. Joseph was not exalted because he wanted to be. He was exalted because he humbled himself. It seems completely backwards to our thinking, right? This is not how it's supposed to work. And even in our Christian minds, we think it doesn't make sense that if I lower myself, God's actually going to raise me up. No, that's how God works. And his ways are not our ways. If I desire victory in my Christian life, if I want to be raised to that next level of spirituality, then I have to start with submission. Submission that comes from a humble heart. If you are honest with God today, then he will produce in you genuine submission to him.